2 Peter 3, starting in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's start with the word redux. You see it up there on the screen in the title, and you'll see it a couple of times in the sermon. Redux is kind of a fun word, I think, at least. Redux means to bring back or to revive. And as we look at these last few verses here in the book of 2 Peter, we see that Peter is really reviving or bringing back some themes he's talked about within the whole book. It really is a classic concluding summary statement. He's going to give us a redux of chapter 3, of chapter 2, and of chapter 1. And so we're going to see that. He is going to remind us that we need to know Jesus. We need to grow in Jesus because there are enemies of Jesus. And if you are sick and tired of hearing that, or maybe not sick and tired, maybe if you're saying, you said that so many times, Josh, I can say it in my sleep, then mission accomplished. Because if there's one thing I would like for you to remember from 2 Peter, it is this overarching message. Know Jesus. Grow in Jesus. In spite of, even though there are enemies of Jesus. So, let's get into verses 14 to 16. Chapter 3 redux. So a little bit of review of chapter 3 is what Peter does in these verses. It says, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, if there are two words, that characterize chapter 3, it's the words beloved and waiting. He talks about these people he's writing to as beloved four times in this chapter. And it's not entirely surprising. We believe, as we study this book in church history, that Peter is at the end of his life, and an old man can get sappy and really kind and nice. Now, it's not automatic, all right, but it can happen. I think that's what Peter is he's at the end, it's the last chapter of the book here, and he just is kind of overflowing with love for these people. But I think at the same time, he's reminding them they are loved by God. And he's telling them things. And in fact, he's got four commands in these five verses. So I think as he gives these commands, he's saying, you know what, I'm giving these to you, but I love you and God loves you. So these commands are not to oppress you. These commands actually are for your good. Waiting for is a word that we've looked at before. It's in verse 12, it's in verse 13, and it's here in verse 14. I really like how the NIV translates it. Looking forward to. Beloved, since you are looking forward to these, what are you looking forward to? A new heavens and a new earth. Since you're looking forward to these, be diligent. Make every effort to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. I mentioned it last week. I'll mention it again this week. When it comes to eschatology, for Peter, eschatology is not for debating, but eschatology is for living. He's not telling us in this verse to make sure that we've got the whole chronology of Jesus coming back figured out, though I think that is important. Peter's stress here in chapter 3, Peter's stress is that we would live good lives because Jesus is coming back. There are good Christians who have a variety of ideas on the order of end time events, but there's something that we must all agree on. and Peter, Paul, and John in the New Testament all agree on it, and that is that Jesus coming in the future affects how we live in the present. And it's supposed to affect it for righteousness. It is, in the words of verse 14, to affect this so that we live without spot or blemish. Obviously, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't choose his words haphazardly. If you look back, well, later, you can look back at chapter 2, and we find out that they, the false teachers, are spots and blemishes in the churches. And so Peter is definitely drawing a contrast here. If you go back to 1 Peter, we find that Jesus is referred to as a lamb without spot or blemish. And so Peter is saying, you beloved people, be like Jesus without spot or blemish. Because a day where righteousness will reign, you should be righteous. I want to pause for a moment and think about this. Why is Jesus coming back? Why is Jesus coming back? Jesus is coming back to take back what is his. Jesus is coming back to take back what is his. His people and his planet. And why does Jesus deserve that? Because that sounds rather audacious. You and I don't own a planet. You and I don't own a people. Why would it be right for Jesus to take back a people and a planet? Because he bought and paid for a people and a planet. Didn't he? Think of these words from Philippians 2. Christ Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isaiah 53 actually says it even more clearly, I think, than Philippians 2 does. Even in prophetic form. See what Isaiah says. Therefore, in prophetic form, God says, I will divide him, my suffering servant, who we know is Jesus. I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors, not because he was a transgressor, yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus died on the cross, he rose again, and his reward are people like you and I who live like him, who imitate him. Imitation is the highest form of flattery, they say. We are a people who live for him, a people who live like him, a people who praise him, and he's coming back to make a planet that is fit for us and for him. This is the big picture of the Bible. This is the recreation. How are we supposed to live based upon the fact that Jesus is coming back? We're to be diligent to be found by him. As I mentioned a moment ago, we're going to look at four commands in these four verses. To me, it's instructive that you've got all of chapter 3 and you hardly have any, if any, commands in chapter 3. But you get to the last five verses and it's kind of like like one of those pitching machines. Thump, 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 thump. It just, Peter throws these commands out. That seemed like a better illustration than a gun. Some of you were thinking a gun. But like a gun and commands doesn't seem quite right. So let's go with the pitching machine. And this is the way our Bible is. We get commands, but those commands come after teaching. The commands come after the covenant explanations. The imperatives come after the indicatives, the statements of truth. God's love is told to us before God starts telling us what to do. It's like that even with the Ten Commandments. This is not a New Testament thing. You think back to Exodus chapter 20. What does he say? I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you will have no other gods before me. This is not a God who just barks orders from us on high. This is a God who comes near. This is God who tells us He's coming back for us. This is a Jesus who lives within us in mystical, spiritual ways and will someday come from the clouds to live among us. And because of that truth, we are looking forward to that wonderful, perfect reality, so we should be without spot and blemish. Without spot and blemish is both corrective and preventative. How do we get rid of spots and blemishes? Because we have them, don't we? How do we get rid of these moral spots and blemishes? We go get cleaned up. Where do we get cleaned up? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So if you're going to be found without spot and blemish, you're going to have to go to the cross and you're going to have to ask for forgiveness. And you are going to readily receive cleansing from all spots, all blemishes. It is corrective. I think it is also preventative. We are commanded to live without spot or blemish. So I think there's also an element where we need to be avoiding those things that could spot us or blemish us. As James tells us in his letter, what is true religion? Part of it is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. To keep oneself unspotted from the world. There is a way of teaching and preaching holiness that is not helpful. There's a way of teaching and preaching holiness that is Pharisaical. But that does not mean that every way of teaching holiness is incorrect. We do need to think and we do need to ponder and we do need to alter our lifestyles to be holy as He is holy. We do need to reorient our mindset so that we avoid thinking, how close can I get to sin without sinning, and think, how far away can I get from sin? All of this within the realm of grace, yes, all of this within the power of the Holy Spirit. But it would not hurt us, my friends, to remember that not simply for decades, not simply for centuries, but for millennia, Christians have been pushing back against the culture. And when Christians pushed back against the culture, their light shone brighter. Jesus was exalted higher. We recognize that there are errors, there are ditches on either side of that, but let us not then jettison the whole idea, because we are told in verse 11, what sort of people should we be in lives of holiness and godliness? And we're told in verse 14, we should be found without spot or blemish. We are to be putting distance between us and sin. This is what we're saved for. Remember what you read this morning in 1 Peter 1? We have been chosen by the Father for obedience to the Son and sanctification by the Spirit. So we should be diligent to seek godliness and holiness. We should be diligent, second, he says here, to be at peace. Be diligent to be at peace. Some of you have a nice grasp of peace because you have no children in your home. I don't know who's laughing more. Those who do or don't have kids in the home. I will not single out one of my children. They're all guilty in this regard. And they would say, Mom and Dad, you're not always at peace either. Okay, yeah, that's true. All right. Some of you are sad because of the quiet in your house. I can trade you for a week. I'm getting old way too fast. Actually, I thought about this just the other day. I thought, you know what? There's going to be a time I miss the noise in my house. Now, I'd like to refine that noise a little bit, you know, because I like the music in my house. I don't like to hear the arguing in my house. But I think there may come a day where I actually miss the arguing too. I don't know. How do you think our Father feels about hearing the arguing in His house? I think He is rightfully as aggravated about us arguing in His house as we are aggravated by our children arguing in the house. I've said this before, maybe, I don't know if you've heard it or not. I think I said it a lot in Ohio. To me, the most ironic thing is when my children argue about which Jesus song that they're going to sing. I didn't think of this before. We adults argue about which Jesus songs we're going to sing. Boy, that's poignant. I didn't even think of that. We are to be found at peace. Mom and Dad go out for dinner one Friday night. It's been months, maybe years since they did it. They go out. They decide, we have no idea what to do. We don't have kids, so we're going home early. Right? They walk in the house, and what do they want to hear? What do they hear? Yeah. You know what you want to hear. Some of you were kids and you're fighting with a sister and mom and dad open the door. You're like, oh, what do I do now? This is not how it was supposed to be found. This is not how we want to be found when Jesus comes fighting with each other. We're to be at peace. At peace. We need to think about peace for a minute. We tend to think that peace is either the absence of conflict or the cessation of conflict. But the Bible teaches us that peace is the resolution of conflict. The resolution of conflict. Some of us seek to make peace by avoiding certain people. Some of us seek to make peace just by getting away from the situation. But see, that's not how God worked with the conflict that we had. God didn't go to His end of the universe and leave us at our end of the universe. No, Jesus came to our neighborhood. He died on a cross, thereby, according to Ephesians, making peace by the blood of His cross. Because He wanted to resolve the conflict. Maybe this morning there are kids in God's family that you need to be at peace with. You need to resolve conflict with. How awkward to go to the family reunion and know that there are different rivalries. There are different teams. There are different factions at the family reunion. Jesus wants to find us when He comes back, and when He reunites us, He wants to find us at peace. So we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared for Jesus coming. Chapter 3 is telling us to be prepared. He tells us to be prepared as well by counting the patience of our Lord as salvation. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. This is a companion verse to verse number 9. You can look up or back over the page. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why won't He just come back now? Look at our world. Many of you think about how it used to be in middle age. I can think to how it used to be. The 80s were not like today. They weren't perfect, but they weren't as bad as today. And some of you are like, 80s, nothing. What about the 60s or the 50s? Yeah, it is different. It is different. There's a lot more sin that's a lot more public, which means there's a lot more need for people to put their faith in Christ. What if he comes now and cuts off that opportunity? He tells us to count the patience of the Lord as salvation. It's an opportunity for salvation. It's an opportunity to proclaim salvation. You've got extra time if you're not a believer, not so you can fritter it away or take advantage of it. The patience of the Lord is to give you an opportunity. And so we are to count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Paul writes about this, Peter says. Paul writes about this in all of his letters. Most notably, 1 Thessalonians. We're not going to look at this, but in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes about the coming of Jesus. He gives us various aspects of that coming. He gives us various things to think about or ways to live. But in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes about the coming. Peter says that Paul writes about this. There's this agreement between the two of them. 1 Corinthians 15 has some famous verses about the coming of Jesus and how that will change our bodies to resurrection bodies. And then Paul ends with those familiar words, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable. Because of the resurrection, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So Peter and Paul are telling us the same things, and Peter is pointing that out. Peter is writing a few years after many of Paul's letters are written. He's referring back to them. And this is why next week we'll come back to 2 Peter, kind of, sort of, because I want to look at the relationship between Peter and Paul. We don't have time to look at it this morning. But the relationship between Peter and Paul is decades long. And what Peter writes here is so pregnant with meaning. And so we're going to look at that next week. But for now, we know that our beloved brother Paul writes about the coming of the Lord, as he does in all his letters. And then Peter says something interesting. He said, "There are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." And this is very curious. What is he talking about? Things that people twist. I think that what he's talking about is the relationship between grace and Christian living. Grace and Christian living. And here's why I say that. Let's look at Romans 5. Because Paul actually refers to this. Romans 5. He's teaching about grace. He says, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Which brings up a potential question in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? King James says, "God forbid." ESV says, "By no means." How can we who died to sin still live in it? Before we get to the other verses, here's the question. If grace abounds because sin abounds, what if I just sin some more? I'll get some more grace. Now, that's a dastardly thought, but some of you have thought it before. I have. It's a common human thinking. And there were actually people who came up with ways of life based upon this. And they told Christians, "You can do what you want because grace covers it." Now, those people, unfortunately, didn't die in the first century. There are people who teach that sort of thing today. This is a misunderstanding of grace. And so Paul, in Romans 6 goes on. I'm skipping a few verses in the section. But I'm giving you the sense of it, and you're welcome to go back and read it. Paul says in Romans 6 that you got to understand what conversion is really entailing. For if we have been united with him, Jesus, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If you're hoping in Jesus raising you from the dead, then that's got some ramifications. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Next set of verses, I think down to verse 8 and 9, 8 and 11. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. How do grace and sin operate? Yes, grace covers sin. Grace overflows, abounds over sin. But grace is meant to free us from sin. It's meant to cut the chain. It's meant to lop off the deadbolt. It's meant to set us free from the cage that we're in. Not for us to have a party in that cage. Titus says it this way, Paul says it this way in Titus, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Grace covers sin, but grace also frees from sin. In fact, grace helps us to live righteous, godly, upright, upstanding lives. And there's nothing to be ashamed of with that. So we prepare. We prepare by reading Paul and Peter. We prepare by recognizing what grace does. Actually, what does Paul say? By the grace of God, I am what I am. The good that he did was because of God's grace. We move to verse 17, and this is chapter 2 redux, and it tells us to avoid false teaching like the plague. Let's read verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. How wonderful for us to sing Christ the solid rock this morning. Actually, I think Jared mentioned our stability as he introduced that song. We need to avoid false teaching like the plague. Know this beforehand. Know that there are going to be people who twist the scriptures. Know that there is the possibility to lose stability. Know there's the possibility to slip away. There's the possibility to be carried away with the error of lawless people. It takes us back to chapter 2. 4 weeks of uncomfortableness. One whole third of the book telling us what to avoid and to be warned about and to stay away from. And it's so wonderful to get out of chapter 2 into chapter 3, but here at the end of chapter 3, he takes us back and he tells us to take care. Take care. What we want to think is, that's not going to happen to me. I'm going to be fine. That might be for somebody else, but I'm good. And he tells us to take care. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. There's a paradox in the fact that those people who are most concerned, I wouldn't say obsessed, but I would say those people who are most concerned about falling in this congregation are probably the people who are least likely to fall. And according to this verse, those people in this congregation, in this auditorium this morning, who are most confident in their stability are potentially the most susceptible to fall. Because we are not the ones with steady feet. Jesus is the one who gives steady footing. This is why we sing so much about Jesus. This is why we pray, show us Christ. Because it is his footing that makes us steady and keeps us from falling. I'm not sure why it is except it's just God's good and kind providence to us. But in the last couple of weeks, there have been some high-profile fallings away. Marty Sampson, who's a singer with the group Hillsong, wrote earlier in August, part of what he wrote is this: "Time for some real talk. I'm genuinely losing my faith, and it doesn't bother me." He is roughly 40 years old. He's written numerous worship songs. "Time for some real talk. I'm genuinely losing my faith, and it doesn't bother me. Like, what bothers me now is nothing. I'm so happy now, so at peace with the world. It's crazy. This is a soapbox moment, so here I go." I won't read the rest. I don't know how many years ago you would have asked Marty Sampson if he was going to say these things, and he would have probably said, "Absolutely not." So Peter tells us to take care. He did clarify that statement a day or two later by saying that his faith was on incredibly shaky ground. I say this respectfully. Yes, that's incredibly shaky when you put in print, "I'm genuinely losing my faith." I don't say that with any glee at all. Marty is one to be prayed for. To think about the fact that verse 17, somewhere, somehow, and at some stage, he's being carried away with the error of lawless people and he's losing stability. Some of you a few weeks ago read or heard that Josh Harris, famous author, pastor, wrote the book I Kissed Dating Goodbye and a number of other books that have actually been incredibly helpful to many people. He put out on Instagram, he posted on Instagram, and I'll just read a portion of his lengthy post. He says, "I've undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus." These are his words. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people will tell me that there is a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now. Josh Harris wrote an incredibly helpful and faithful book on theology for lay people. I think it may have been entitled Grounded: A Study in Humble Orthodoxy. He wrote that roughly a decade ago. Take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Hillsong may be far from us in our experience of Christianity. Josh Harris, a little closer, I think, in some ways, but maybe still distant. A name came to mind this week as I was thinking about this verse. And I did not realize until I looked at his story again on the internet. But it was 8 years ago today, on August 25th, 2011, where a friend named Mark took his life. Today's at the 8-year anniversary of his passing. Somewhere in my stuff in our house are pictures from the summer of 1994, and there's a picture of me and Mark and a friend of ours. We worked at a camp together. We worked at the Wilds together. The Wilds is a crazy place, and it's a crazy picture. He has a sombrero on that's like this wide. I'm not making that up. I am swinging a stuffed toy possum. And the other guy has some big sunglasses on. And we're having a good time. Mark was a good guy. Some of you went to college with Mark. Mark's one of us. Mark's born in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, moved out of state later, went to Christian college, worked at the Wilds, was a lead counselor at the Wilds. He was a pastor in Hawaii. He was a Christian school teacher in Hawaii. He started a church in Hawaii. Mark loved Jesus. Mark was infectious. Charisma. Use that to point people to Jesus. Got married to a wonderful girl who loved Jesus as well. A tragedy occurred. Won't go into all the details for sake of time. And 11 years ago today, Mark's wife Sarah passed away. The pain was deep for Mark. At some point in their marriage, they'd watched a film version of Romeo and Juliet, and they got to talking about it afterwards. And Sarah asked him, or Sarah commented, that what if Juliet had just waited 1,000 days, would she have made the same choice? So when the love of Mark's life passed, he thought he should at least give it 1,000 days. Mark traveled the world, all over the world. He spent his 1,000 days, the life insurance money, on wine, women, and song. The relationship with the women may have been platonic. But Mark's approach to life is not something that we guess about. But 8 years ago today, he posted a video note. He posted a whole Tumblr web page of what he'd done for 1,000 days. Those 1,000 days were full of experiences and foods and sights and sounds. But for whatever inexplicable reason, they were devoid of Jesus. There were some references to Jesus, but it was a Jesus very different from the one that Mark had used to sing about. It was very different from the Jesus that Mark had told teens about. It was very different from the Jesus that he planted a church for. It was a Jesus very different from the New Testament Jesus. It was a Jesus whose grace had been twisted into something that it wasn't, and accepted all types, regardless of their repentance or not. You can find everything about this on the internet because Mark wanted it there. Tumblr took down the 1,000 days page, but the video note remains. The irony is that Mark said he was going to go be with Sarah. That's why he was leaving. He was sorry for the pain it caused others, but he was going to be with Sarah. The open question is he with Sarah? The most important question is he with Jesus? Take care. take care that you do not get carried away with the error of lawless people. He didn't go into Satanism. He went into Christ-denying theology. He didn't go into the occult. He just found some aspects of Buddhism that felt better and aspects of Christianity. And he lost his stability. I pray he didn't lose his own soul. Yeah, it can happen. The one who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. In the English, you and I look at this, take care that you are not carried away, and we can read it as you, Pastor Pete, take care. You, Scott Berg, you take care. But in the original, it's not written to individuals. It's written to the whole church. It's written to the whole thousands of people that Peter was writing to in 2 Peter. It's written to those people in Asia Minor, as Jim introduced to us earlier. It's written to a group. We are to take care of each other so that we're not carried away and so we don't lose stability. Let's look at Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 helps us see this. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving and evil heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Verse 13 and then verse 14. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Let's go back to verse 12. Take care, brothers, that there lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away. You know what? Individually, we do have to take care of ourselves. Yeah. You, Rick, take care of yourself. I look in the mirror. You, Josh, take care of yourself. Reading Mark's story again this week reminded me I'm not as strong as I think I am. So I need to take care of business at home. Lest there be in any of you, individually, you've got to protect your heart from being evil and unbelieving. But go to verse 13. Exhort one another. You take care of yourself individually, but you take care of this group. Exhort one another every day. It says exhort. It doesn't say nitpick. It doesn't say rebuke. Exhort is a bigger word than that. Exhort includes the encouragement. Exhort would include the reproof when necessary. Exhort is expansive. It covers a whole range of things. Exhort one another every day. As long as it's called today. Why? Because sin is deceitful. If we knew we were walking into a problem, we probably wouldn't do it. Now, there are some people who do, but if a God-fearing person walks into it, the deceitfulness of sin is strong. We can be hardened. So we take care of ourselves, but we also take care of each other. I've got a long thing on prayer that I was going to read. I may just ask, we may just post it on Facebook. There's not time. Who are you helping to care for? Yeah, start with home, no doubt. Start with yourself, start with your home, but let it go beyond there because we're commanded to make it go beyond there. This requires humility. We talked about this in a teacher's in-service session this week. We thought about the fact that statistics say, and who knows whether they're 100% accurate or not, but 85% of the kids who grew up in church walk away from it. What's the sample size? What's the definition of Christian? I don't know. But what if 25%? What if just 25% of the kids and a gospel-preaching church walked away. That's millions of people who walk away. What are we going to do? This is what we're going to do. We're going to exhort one another. We're going to encourage one another every day. And after we've done all the talking that we should do, and if you're like me, you do too much talking, pull it back. After we've done the talking to people about their soul, we're going to talk to God about their soul. We're going to see that this is for keeps. Not just the soul of our kids, but the soul of other people's kids. The soul of 39-year-olds. The soul of 40-year-olds is for keeps. It's more for keeps than the pew you're sitting on. It's more for keeps than it's going to last longer than the car you drove here. So we take care. We take care. And lest we think that we're all thrust into this on our own, Peter tells us to grow in grace. Grow in grace. This is chapter 1. Brought back, revived. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Where is there hope? There's hope in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. Whereas the story of Mark and of Josh and of Marty seems to be without hope, Peter tells us there is hope. It's in grace. We sang about it this morning. That grace is amazing. That grace that would keep us even though sometimes we don't want to be kept. That grace that would keep us even as we totter and fall. That grace that pulls us back. That knowledge, that relationship that warms our hearts. That breaks out in praise, that relationship we can go back to again and again and again. That friend who sticks closer than a brother. Growing grace. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. A humble heart is the fertile soil for God's grace. And this is where we can find that ending note of praise. But before we get to it, let's just remember we grow in this grace and we grow in this knowledge. We are either moving forward or we are not. Nature tells us this. Trees and flowers and bushes are either growing or they are dying. Some of them are designed to grow for a year and then die. And we're starting to see that here in August, coming into September. Others are meant to grow year after year after year. And if they are not growing, they are going to start to wither. We are to grow. And even as he wraps up, Peter is giving us one more command, but that command is good. The command is in the sphere of grace. Go back to chapter 1 and let's just read a few verses with no comment. 2 Peter 1 verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And if you live a life of godliness, and if you live a life that is escaping from the corruption that is in the world, who's going to get the credit for that? False teachers were trying to get crowds around them because they wanted glory and recognition and honor. Our flesh rises up within us and it wants to claim credit for some of the good things that we do. wants to share credit with Jesus, but, you know, get in there a little bit. And so Peter reminds us, to him, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. That's where it all belongs. Since the glory belongs to him, we need to know him. We need to know Jesus. We need to grow in Jesus, even if there are those who don't. Let's bow to think, and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we want to be diligent. We want to count your patience as valuable. We want to take care, and we want to grow. So, Lord, I pray that now in these few moments before we sing, our hearts would cry out to you for those things.